Welcome to the Media Ministries of Metro Bible Church, located in Southlake, Texas. The following message is by our senior pastor, Rodney C. Brown, Jr. For more information, please visit our website at metrobible.org.
We see this former tax collector turned apostle making a case that Jesus is the long-awaited Messiah. He is the King, and He's arrived along with His kingdom. If you've been following the line of thinking, you know that Matthew's been building a case as he announces this King, much like a herald. Hear ye, hear ye. And he starts out with his genealogy, that he's qualified to be king because he is of the line of David. And he has the ability to be king because he will fulfill the promises made to Abraham. He is ontologically qualified, meaning he is fully God and fully man, without division, without confusion. And yet he has sunk himself, as Luther said, into human flesh, willfully not using his divine attributes as he lived among his creation. Matthew says he's come to save his people from their sins. And last week we learned that he is certainly worthy to be worshipped. And like a regular king, this one you bow the knee to. You sacrifice all for your time, your talent, your treasure. Apparent Yahweh followers are threatened when they hear that the King of the Jews is somewhere in town. And yet Magi, who are pagans, drop everything, travel long distances, bring treasures, and bow in front of him. We talked about how that Greek word proskenuo was to bow and to blow kisses. We find out that this king fulfills what was spoken by the prophets. And this week, he is the fulfillment of what was pictured in the Hebrew Scriptures and by the prophets. Let me say that again. We saw last week that he fulfills what is spoken by the prophets. And there are specific prophetic words in the Old Testament by which Christ fulfilled it in his birth, in who he is. This week, we're going to see something a little bit different. We're going to see that he is the fulfillment of what was pictured in history, in the Scriptures, and by the prophets. Let me give you an example by way of illustration. A few years ago, when I started speaking at the Ante Su Palabra conference in Argentina, I found that I could get to Buenos Aires a little bit cheaper if I flew down through Santiago. You would fly to Santiago, then you'd hop a LAN Chile flight, and you would fly across the snowy Andes Mountains in the dead of winter. Wonder it was cheap, right? So I thought, well, as long as I'm going that way, I might as well visit an old friend, a guy that used to do some work for me. His name is Claudio Salinas. And Claudio was born in Chile. He is thoroughly Chilean, but he's also Jewish by heritage. And he took advantage of Israeli citizenship a few years ago, went over to Israel, lived in a kibbutz, learned Hebrew, and became thoroughly Jewish. By the time I saw him again, he was already back home, but he retained a lot of that Jewish heritage and a reverence for the Hebrew Scriptures. Now, I love Claudio. We're good friends, but he knows where I stand. He knows I'm a follower of Jesus Christ. He knows I'm a pastor. He knew me before when I was a businessman. Nevertheless, he says, I want you to stay at my house. We're good friends. He calls us brothers. So I'm spending time with him, and you know what's going to come up, right? Because I can't be in a Jewish guy's house and not tell him about Jesus, the Messiah, right? But I'm thinking, how am I going to do this? I mean, I'll tell you, I used to do it wrong when I was in college. Would talk to my fraternity brothers, and I would try apologetically, meaning in debate and defense, to try to convince them into heaven. And you've heard me say before that I could come up with the best arguments and spend 3 hours arguing with a guy, win the argument, and then have him turn to me and say, yeah, but I'm not going to believe it. And finally, my pastor said, take that dadgum sword out from behind your back. Use the Bible. Faith comes by hearing, and hearing by the word of Christ. Use the sword. You can't convince anyone in and of yourself. And so I thought, well, what's the commonality? What commonality do I have with Claudio? The Hebrew Scriptures. The Bible. The Old Testament. So I said, Claudio, do you have a Bible? He says, well, sure. Not one that I could read, okay, but nevertheless, I said, turn to Daniel chapter 9. Would you do that for me real quickly? Let's go through this exercise. Daniel chapter 9 and verse 24. And what I want to show you is some prophecy. Daniel chapter 9, starting in verse 24. 70 weeks have been decreed for your people and for your holy city to finish the transgression, to make an end of sin, to make atonement for iniquity, to bring in everlasting righteousness, to seal up vision and prophecy, and to anoint the most holy place. So you are to know and discern that from the issuing of the decree to restore and rebuild Jerusalem until, circle this, Messiah the Prince, that there will be 7 weeks and 62 weeks, and it will be built again with plaza and moat, even in times of distress. And then after the 62 weeks, the Messiah will be cut off and have nothing. And the people of the prince who is to come will destroy the city and the sanctuary. Now, I know that's all very confusing, and I'll preach a sermon on it sometime and tell you what all those things mean as best I can. But there are two undisputable things there. Number one, verse 26, the Messiah will be cut off and have nothing. The anointed one is going to be cut off, and I think everyone understands what that means. The Messiah is going to die. Number two, the Messiah will be cut off prior to the people of the prince destroying the city and the sanctuary. Now, what are the city and the sanctuary? What's the city? Jerusalem. And what's the sanctuary? The temple. Okay? I think everyone gets that. So at the very least, this is saying that the Messiah is going to come, the Messiah is going to die, and it's going to happen prior to Jerusalem being destroyed and the temple being destroyed. Now, if you're a Jew reading this, if you're a historian reading this, this is going to rattle your cage because you know what happened in AD 70. The people of the prince who is to come, the prince was Prince Titus, son of Emperor Vespasian. And in AD 70, he razed Jerusalem and destroyed the temple. Now, what's Claudio thinking right about now? The long-awaited Messiah, the Messiah he is still waiting for, has come. Because if you understand anything as a Jew, this is the very word of God. And if Yahweh utters a prophecy, thus saith the Lord, it comes true, right? So I looked at Claudio and I said, your Hebrew Scriptures have prophesied plainly that the Messiah would come and be cut off prior to Titus's destruction of Jerusalem. What do you think of that? I don't remember what he said. I think he hemmed and hawed around. He's not there yet, but the Lord's working on his heart, and this is 3 years later. My point is this. Have you ever seen a clearer prophecy on those two items? There's lots of stuff that can be debated around it, but on those two items, there is not a clearer prophecy that the Messiah has come. And what we see in the beginning chapters of Matthew is doing the same thing. He is saying there is clear prophecy. Jesus is the king. He's from the line of David. He's going to fulfill the promises of Abraham. He is fully God, fully man. And he is the one the prophets spoke of. We've seen two of these fulfillments already, right? Look back at your block letter and turn back to Matthew chapter 1, verse 22. Look at that block lettering there. Behold, the virgin shall be with child and shall bear a son, and they shall call his name Emmanuel, which means God with us. What's that from? It's Isaiah chapter 7. clear fulfillment of prophecy. This is not some ordinary birth. This is a virgin birth. And his name will be Emmanuel, God with us. And in fact, Jesus was named Yehoshua, or Yeshua. Yahweh is salvation. He was with us. Then there's another prophecy, chapter 2, verse 5. Look at it with me. Verse 5. And they said to him, "In Bethlehem of Judea, for this is what had been written by the prophet. And you, Bethlehem, land of Judah, are by no means least among the leaders of Judah. For out of you shall come forth a ruler who will shepherd my people Israel." Where's the Messiah going to be born? Well, Micah 5:2 tells us. He's not going to be born in the royal city, Jerusalem. He's going to be born in the city of David, the city of the royal king. Micah 5:2. And so Matthew is making his argument that the king has arrived, and he's gone so far as to say, this prophecy is fulfilled in Jesus Christ, specifically, perfectly, without a shadow of a doubt, he is the one. He's going to continue on that line of thinking this week, but with a little bit of a twist. Because this week, instead of using empirical prophecy, this is going to happen, therefore this happened, he's going to point to pictures, types, shadows of Christ in history. Rather than direct fulfillment, he's going to give us signposts, events that everyone is familiar with, and he's going to say, hey, these events point to a greater reality. You say, well, what good is that? I just want cold, hard facts. But see, Matthew knows that an acceptance of Jesus as deity and full humanity and the King of Israel can only be oftentimes a set of facts. He wants people to receive him as their king. He wants to comfort their heart and their soul that Jesus is the one. He wants them to see Jesus. He wants them to understand that this Redeemer, this King that is coming, is also the Creator who has orchestrated every event. And as you look in history past, you can see his fingerprints all over it. It increases our trust of our Lord. It gives us an understanding of his sovereign goodness. Let me explain how to think of it. It's like if we looked at our history, well-known events, things that you know really well, July 4th or D-Day, and then someone explained to you later on, yes, those were real events with real consequences and real celebrations and real tragedies, but they pointed to a greater event. That's what he's going to do with these Jews. And when they make this connection, they're going to go, oh, I see. I get it. I get it. It makes sense. And as they see Jesus and they understand him more, it increases their faith. This is not a great example, but it'll help us understand the Sherlock Holmes movies, okay? They're interesting because they have twists and turns. You don't know exactly where they're going. But what do they do at the end of the movie? The screenwriter's done something very interesting. At the end of the movie, he does flashbacks, and he shows you all the little clues that you missed that help bring the case to a solution. And what is everyone's response as the credits are rolling? Oh, I get it now. I completely missed that happened. Or I didn't see when this happened. Of course, that's how he solved the case. Now, let me go a step further. The screenwriter's also done something else, especially with the Robert Downey films. He shows you in these flashbacks where Sherlock Holmes was and how he was dressed up, but you didn't notice him in the scene, or how he was hidden and you didn't see him because he was in the background. And it not only helps you understand the solution to the case, but now you understand why the detective responded that way, why he uttered that statement, or why he was dogmatic in that area. And you get the sense that you understand it better and you know him better. Well, that's just a microcosm of what's going on here. as we see these types and shadows fulfilled, your understanding of Jesus Christ just grows. Your connection with him grows. And I would sum it this way, by the end of this text, you literally sort of see and feel and touch King Jesus. Matthew knows exactly what he's doing. And with all of this, we seem to know him better. We seem to recognize him more. And we seem to grow in our confidence that the King has truly arrived. And he is ushering in the kingdom. Not just because he has the genealogy on a piece of paper. Not just because he has the ability ontologically to do it. Not just because magi come and worship him and Herod runs and gets angry. But because we can see that throughout all of history, this is the moment that we've been waiting for. See, that's a long introduction. I know. But isn't that exciting? This is what we've been waiting for. And so even when we celebrate the Lord's table and we look back and remember, this is the excitement that Matthew wants to produce in us by the power of the Holy Spirit. Are you excited about Jesus Christ? Not because you know a set of facts, but because you see him as the very centerpiece of history. He's going to show us three pictures of prophecy today, three pictures of history. Number one, calling out of Egypt. Number two, crying in Ramah. And number three, calling him Nazarene. Before I get there, I want to show you one more brief side note that if you want to go ahead and read ahead for next week's text, I want to show you how to approach your quiet time in such a way that you're going to get the most out of this. So if you're looking at this text, it could be very, very confusing. But there's a real simple tool that if you just looked at it and say, what is the evangelist Matthew trying to show us here? Is there anything that he's doing to make a point? Look at verse 15. He remained there until the death of Herod. Underline this. This was to fulfill what had been spoken by the Lord through the prophet. Verse 17. Then what had been spoken through Jeremiah the prophet was fulfilled. Verse 23. This was to fulfill what was spoken through the prophets. Now that's not rocket science. That's just making sure that when I'm sitting down with the Word of God, I've got my pen and I'm saying, is there something that's going to jump out at me here? Is there a point that the apostle is trying to make with this? Well, right off the bat, I can tell you, he wants to talk about a fulfillment of prophecy. But it's going to be a little bit different than the last chapter because this one is going to be one that deals with types and pictures. So let's look at the first one together. Calling out of Egypt. Now, when they had gone, behold, an angel of the Lord appeared to Joseph in a dream and said, get up, take the child and his mother and flee to Egypt and remain there until I tell you, for Herod is going to search for the child to destroy him. So Joseph got up and took the child and his mother while it was still night and left for Egypt. He remained there until the death of Herod. This was to fulfill what had been spoken by the Lord through the prophet, out of Egypt I called my son. Now, it's interesting to note here that the text is bookended by angelic messages in a dream saying, get up and go, take the child. Get up and take the child. And in each case, Joseph immediately gets up and obeys. So just a little side note here. Matthew, as he is sharing the good news with people who will be followers of Jesus Christ, he's emphasizing obedience, isn't he? Obedience to the Word of God. But what I want to focus on here is what's going on with this connection that Matthew is making at verse 15. That this phrase, this out of Egypt I called my son, that there's a connection there with what is going on with this Messiah. Poor Joseph, he can't seem to get a good night's sleep, can he? Every time he lays his head down, some angel's waking him up or waking him up in a dream. This time it's, hey, get up. Pack your bags and leave. Now. Not at first light. I know you've got a mama there, a nursing mother. You got a crying baby. I know the wagon is broken. You're going to have to just get on a mule. but I need you to go now because Herod is on the warpath. Why? Because his throne is in jeopardy. Maybe in his own mind, but his throne is in jeopardy. And we know from last week what happens to Herod when he thinks there's a threat, as mild as it may be, to his throne. What does he do? Kills his brother-in-law, kills his wife's grandmother, kills his wife, kills his three sons. I mean, he just keeps going on and on and on. He is the definition of paranoia. So you can imagine what it was like last week when he found out that Magi had showed up to find, quote, the king of the Jews. He's on the warpath. So Joseph wakes Mary up and says, let's go, and I mean now. And they get on the road. Egypt is not exactly close, okay? The city they went to was probably Alexandria, 175 miles away. On hoof. That is a long, long journey. And how much more difficult when you start out at night. No one would travel at night. It simply wasn't safe. I remember learning about Alexandria several years ago. I used to do a lot of business with Egypt in USAID, and that was the port city where everything went through. But it didn't occur to me at the time what was so unique about Alexandria being in Egypt. Because when I say Egypt, what do you think of, right? You think of pyramids, you think of pharaohs. And then you've got this port city called Alexandria, named after Alexander the Great, that is thoroughly unlike everything else you experience in Egypt. You see, 300 years earlier, Alexander had developed and created Alexandria to be a safe haven, a refuge for Jews. So in God's providence, Mary and Joseph are on the run. They're literally fugitives, and they make their way to Alexandria, whereby there's plenty of their countrymen there. There's plenty synagogues. There's plenty copies of the Word of God. In fact, much of the New Testament authors quote from the Greek translation of the Hebrew Old Testament, which was translated in the 3rd century BC in Alexandria. It's called the Septuagint. So when Paul quotes the Old Testament, he's quoting it from the Greek translation, which was translated in Alexandria. So it was a little bit of a home away from home. And there's no question that God sovereignly provided for their journey and their sustenance through, what gifts did they get last week? Gold, frankincense, and myrrh. Those commodities will go a long way. But then there's something interesting in verse 15. This was to fulfill what had been spoken by the Lord through the prophet, out of Egypt I called my son. Now, you don't have to be a Bible scholar to know exactly what he's talking about there. What is he talking about there? Out of Egypt, I called my son. What does that refer to? That's the Exodus. He's saying this is referring to that. That somehow the story of the Exodus is a picture or a type or a shadow of God the Father calling his son home. Well, let's dig a little deeper because that kind of piques my interest. This specific quote is from Hosea, minor prophet, chapter 11, verse 1. When Israel was a youth, I loved him, and out of Egypt I called my son. Now let's understand the broader context there. What is the book of Hosea about? You remember this? Okay, so Hosea. God says, Hosea, I want you to be a picture of Israel's unfaithfulness, so therefore I want you to go marry a what? A prostitute. And I want you to love her. And I want you to care for her. And I want you to be committed to her like you would any bride. But you need to understand, Hosea, she's going to be unfaithful to you. Boy, that give a whole new meaning. I wonder whose God's will it is for me to marry. Hosea ends up marrying this prostitute. She's unfaithful. And that he cares for her. He sustains her. In fact, there's a really interesting part of the story where he has to go buy her back, redeem her, and bring her home. And God is saying, that's my people Israel. But the deeper picture there is not their unfaithfulness, but God's faithfulness. That God is saying, I want my son home. and I'm going to have to make it happen to bring them home. And Hosea, that's a picture of it. And what we have here in Christ is an antitype. Christ is not the unfaithful son. He's the faithful one. But nevertheless, God is saying, for my promises to be fulfilled, I'm going to get my boy home. And out of Egypt, I called my son. And so with this first one, you might be kind of scratching your head, but you start to get it. You're like, oh, the Exodus was a real event set in real history whereby God is saving his people by redeeming them and by keeping his promises to bring his son home. But in the whole scheme of things, that was really just a snapshot of the ultimate history, his story, where Jesus is brought back from Egypt home to fulfill the promises. What's interesting is that this is not a direct fulfillment like we saw in Daniel 9. And in fact, there's no way we would have known this had Matthew not talked to us about it. This is what's called a nonverbal prediction. A type, a shadow, a picture. It's not something anyone could have picked out, but when the New Testament authors say, this is that, we get to draw upon it for our confidence. We don't get to do it ourselves, okay? You start finding Jesus behind every bush if you do that. But when under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, they get to do this, what it does is it provides comfort, ultimately, that this baby in the manger, this baby who's on his run to Egypt, in fact, was in control of all history and orchestrating all events to point to the cross. Are you with me? Let me explain this way. We readily see it with characters like Moses, right? Especially guys like Joseph. Think about Joseph. Joseph, betrayed by his own brothers, sold for the price of a slave, thought dead, and yet came back, saves his family, and takes a Gentile bride. Coincidence? Not at all. Was Joseph's life real? Yes. Did God use him in the fulfillment of his promise? Yes. And yet, did God, like a master painter, orchestrate it all, showing it was basically a clue to the ultimate Redeemer, the ultimate one who was betrayed, who died, who came back, saved his family, and marries a Gentile bride, the church. You kind of get it? Now, the feeling you're supposed to have that what Matthew is doing here is you're supposed to say, see Jesus more clearly now. I don't just see his resume. I see him. It makes sense. Our Redeemer is in fact in charge of history, his story. Let's keep it going. Crying in Ramah, verse 16. Then when Herod saw that he'd been tricked by the Magi, he became very enraged, sent and slew all the male children who were in Bethlehem and all its vicinity, from 2 years old and under, according to the time which he had determined from the Magi. Then what had been spoken through Jeremiah the prophet was fulfilled. A voice was heard in Ramah, weeping in great mourning, Rachel weeping for her children, and she refused to be comforted because they were no more. Well, what's that about? Matthew is drawing upon a well-known piece of history and saying, do you see the connection? That the coming of the Messiah is going to be accompanied by a great slaughter. The coming of the Messiah is going to be accompanied by women weeping and crying for their children because they've lost them. And if you're a Jew, you know this text. You know that this is Jeremiah chapter 31, verse 15. And you know what happened in Ramah. You know that when Babylon conquered the southern kingdom of Judah, that Ramah became the mustering station whereby they grouped all the young men together and they sent them off to Babylon, a foreign land. And what do you suppose the mothers were doing that day as their boys were being ripped from their clutches, never to be seen again? They're weeping and they're crying. And who is Rachel? Well, if Jacob or Israel is the father of Israel, who was his wife? Rachel, the mother of Israel. And Matthew is saying, don't you get it? that as Herod sends his soldiers from house to house in Bethlehem, and they're ripping these young boys from the clutches of their mother, and they're weeping and they refuse to be comforted, that this was a picture, that this was reflecting a picture that had happened long ago, that this was the ultimate fulfillment. But there's good news here. John MacArthur brings up a great point. He says, if you read on in Jeremiah, the prophet says to dry your tears, because in a short period of time, just a few generations, the boys are coming home. The grandkids of yours are going to come back to the land. What's going to happen in 30 years with Jesus Christ? The exile is going to be over. The family's coming home. They will have been bought out of the slave market of sin, and the promise is fulfilled, and there is no more exile. The captives have been set free. Dry your tears. And I think what the author Matthew is doing here is he's saying, that is a picture of this. That was a shadow of this. Don't you get it? That this is real, because we've seen this over and over and again, and we just didn't notice it. It's like not seeing Sherlock Holmes in all of those scenes and not picking up on those clues. And now we see it, and it gives us greater confidence that Jesus is the Messiah. So what's our application here? Because this might all be interesting, but other than that, how are we supposed to apply this? Has the New Testament author just put this in here to be clever? Because at first glance, it looks like he's violating all sorts of hermeneutical rules, all sorts of interpretations. But again, the Holy Spirit gets to do what he wants to do, right? So why is this here? Oh, it's meant to produce in us, as I mentioned earlier, this, oh, I get it response. I see it. It's clear. But it goes beyond that. It's meant to help us see him and to strengthen our faith. Listen to Paul preach it in his first missionary journey. He's at Pisidian Antioch, Acts chapter 13. He's preaching, and he says, therefore, let it be known to you, brethren, that through him, meaning Jesus Christ, forgiveness of sins is proclaimed to you, and through him, everyone who believes is freed from these things from which you could not be freed through the law of Moses. It's like the Jews sitting down and having Passover and finally getting it. Oh, this Passover lamb that we've been slaughtering every year, that is spotless, that is to symbolize forgiveness of sin and sacrifice, is really just a picture of Jesus Christ. That is not a set of facts. Our response is, oh my goodness, I see it, and I believe. Paul, again, after he's gone through all this doctrine, we talked about it this morning, Romans 11, chapter 36, for from him and through him and to him are all things. To him be the glory forever. Amen. Do you see that phrase over and over again? Through him, from him, to him. You're supposed to realize that this baby, this Messiah that's been born, is the Alpha and the Omega. This Redeemer is the Creator. Hebrews 1:1, it can't be said any better. This explains it. God, after he spoke long ago to the fathers and the prophets in many portions and in many ways, in these last days has spoken to us in his Son. I get it. Now watch this. Whom he appointed heir of all things, through whom he also made the world. Jesus is not just the Redeemer, though that's a huge deal. He is God of very God. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was what? With God. The Word was God. Oh, I get it. You see? Now, I don't know about you, but I never would have thought as an evangelist to write in such a way that I would take time to encourage people's faith by helping them see it. But I feel like this is even more powerful than last week. I feel like this is even more powerful than seeing those exact prophecies being fulfilled, because it's tangible. You see Jesus, you can touch Jesus, you can feel it. You understand that this Messiah is so much more than meets the eye. Let's look at our third point, calling him a Nazarene. Verse 19, but when Herod died, behold, an angel of the Lord appeared in a dream to Joseph in Egypt and said, get up, take the child and his mother, and go to the land of Israel, for the people, for those who sought the child's life are dead. So Joseph got up, took the child and his mother, and came to the land of Israel. But when he had heard that Archelaus was reigning over Judea in place of his father Herod, he was afraid to go there. Then after being warned by God in a dream, number three there, this chapter, he left for the regions of Galilee and came and lived in a city called Nazareth. This was to fulfill what was spoken through the prophets, he shall be called a Nazarene. Herod dies in 4 BC, so they were probably in Alexandria for no more than just a few months, 6, maybe 8 months max. Historian Josephus tells us that Herod died of, quote, ulcerated entrails, putrefied and maggot-filled organs, constant convulsions, foul breath, and neither physicians nor warm baths led to recovery. How about that for justice? And that ended the only heaven Herod ever knew. And because Herod Archelaus was governor over Judea, they said, we gotta get out of Dodge. Let's go to where we have lived. And they go to an obscure town called Nazareth. Now, would anyone ever expect a king to come from Nazareth? We don't know what passage the prophets here are quoting, because we don't see it. But there is a general sense, we can see it throughout the Old Testament, that the Messiah is going to have a miraculous birth, a questionable birth, be in an obscure town and die a horrific death. And yet those are not the signs we saw, are they? What signs did we see when we read the Old Testament along with the Jews? Conquering king, coming to save them, the anointed one. And yet there are these little cues that we wouldn't have picked up on. Philip even says it well when he hears about Jesus of Nazareth. Can anything good come out of Nazareth? What king would come from the wrong side of the tracks? This makes no sense. And yet when we look back, we see it. We see it in Isaiah 53, for he grew up before us like a tender shoot and like a root out of parched ground. He has no stately form or majesty that we should look upon him, nor appearance that we should be attracted to him. He was despised and forsaken of men, a man of sorrows and acquainted with grief, and like one from whom men hide their face, he was despised and we did not esteem him. Matthew's saying, it was there. You didn't see it, but it was there. An obscure town. Potentially embarrassing birth and a horrific death. Can anything good come out of Nazareth? And Matthew says, and that's exactly where the Messiah was supposed to come from. It was exactly the kind of birth, exactly the kind of upbringing he was to have. It's not what the road sign said. The road sign said, king this way, inauguration this way, conquer Israel's opponents this way. And those are true someday. But as we look back on the path well traveled, though the road signs may not have said that, his baby pictures are all over the road. We just didn't know to look. The shadows of the past come into the light with the arrival of the king. And that's what nonverbal prophecy is like. Only the apostles get to do it, but it is meant to comfort us. So to recap, we've seen that he's got his family tree. We've seen that he's going to fulfill the promise of Abraham. We understand the importance of who he is, fully God, fully man. We've seen that he is certainly worthy to be worshipped because he will save the people from their sins. And in this brief moment before we get to his baptism, his temptation, and his ministry, Matthew shows us some pictures. And I think it's for a good reason. He wants us to see him. More than just a set of facts, he wants us to see him. That he was the reason that things happened the way they did. That ultimately the Exodus pointed to a greater reality. That ultimately that crying in Ramah pointed to a greater set of tears. And ultimately that obscure place of growing up pointed to the lowliness of a king. A king coming on a donkey. So if that's the reason Matthew's written this, I want to leave us with an application question. How well do you know Jesus? I mean, how well do you know Jesus? I'm talking to believers here now. If you're an unbeliever here, you know I give the gospel regularly. You can only be saved by grace through faith, by placing your faith and trust in Jesus Christ, repenting of your sins, and following Him. But those of us who are believers, how well do you know Jesus? I don't know, had I not been preparing to preach this sermon, that I would have sat still long enough to realize what Matthew, under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, is showing me here. That he's showing me Jesus. And I got to tell you, my faith has been strengthened, and yet I can't point to objective facts about him. But I see things a little more clearly, and so I'm challenged that if I want to know Jesus better, that I need to hang in the text a little bit longer. That I need to pray a little bit more. And that I need to let the Word of God marinate so that I can understand that Jesus is not just someone who saved me from my sins, that is incredible, but He is my Lord. He is my King. And though He is above all, He knows each one of us by name, and He knows every hair on our head. Shouldn't we at least endeavor to know Him half as well?
Thank you for listening to today's sermon. If you would like to hear more messages from Metro, please visit our website at metrobible.org.